read God's holy word this morning in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll read the whole chapter. The text for the sermon is the first two verses. 1 John 2. This is God's holy and inspired word. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And ye know that he is righteous. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. That's God's holy and inspired word. The text for the sermon is verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the gospel. My little children, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is the simple and unalloyed gospel that saves our souls and that comforts our hearts. And this is the gospel, this is the good news that our Heavenly Father preaches to us and speaks to us in his word. Underlying the gospel of the text is the covenant of grace that God Almighty has established with us in Jesus Christ. The relationship of friendship that God has established with us in Christ that is everlasting and that is unbreakable, that abides forever, and that is not dependent in any way upon us, but is dependent upon God. In this relationship, God is our Father and our friend, and we are his children and his servants for Christ's sake. And God speaks to us in that covenant as covenant earthly fathers speak to their children to comfort them and to teach them. God speaks to us, my little children, these things write I or speak I unto you. The apostle, under inspiration, speaks with the voice of God to the church of his day, whom he calls his little children. And he says that he wrote certain things unto them so that they would not sin. And those things that he wrote are the things he wrote in chapter 1 of 1 John. Chapter 1 begins with the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the man, as he was the Son of God in our flesh, incarnate by the Holy Spirit, and come down to earth for us and for our salvation. And John says, we handled that Christ. We saw him. We beheld him. We heard his voice speak. We were witnesses of his glory. Then the apostle goes on to speak of Christ as he preached to them that God is light, and in God is no darkness at all, and that those who would have fellowship with God must walk in the light. And there would they have fellowship with God. Verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then the apostle brings it even closer to home, closer to us, when he says, if we say that we have no sin, if hearing that the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin, and we say we have no sin, we lie, we deceive ourselves. Because although the blood of Christ does cleanse us from all sin, the reality is we still sin. We're still in the body of sin. We have the old sinful nature yet. And so if we deny the reality of sin, we make God a liar and we live a lie. But if we confess our sins by the power of the Spirit of Christ and take refuge in the blood of that same Christ, that blood cleanses us from all sin. And on the basis of that blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. The apostle's point is to bring us finally to the admonition to the church that he repeats over and over again throughout the chapter that we read, 1 John 2. My little children, abide in him. And that is, believe on the Son of God. Believe on Jesus Christ as your only Savior. Believe in his blood as the only covering for your sins. And live as children of the light. The apostle, though, is realistic. And before coming to such an admonition as abide in him, as he will do, he deals with the reality with which the gospel of our salvation begins, and that is the reality of sin, and that the reality that we are sinners. He says at the beginning of the text, these things write I unto you that ye sin not, and then immediately, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So let's hear this gospel this morning under the theme, our only advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We notice first the meaning of that. Second, the reason why Jesus Christ is our only advocate. And then the significance, and that really is the comfort that we have from the truth that our only advocate is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, the righteous, our only advocate with the Father, the meaning, the reason, and the significance. The first tenet of the gospel and the first point that the apostle begins with is that we sin. We are sinners. We are guilty before God. And the apostle draws an illustration for us with that word sin. He draws the illustration common in the New Testament of a target. And at that target is aiming a bow and arrow, an archer or a sharpshooter. And he is aiming at that target to hit the bullseye. And over that target is the label, the glory of God. Target is the glory of God, and the archer is man. And God's command to man is, love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love me with all you have and are, and love your neighbor as yourself for my sake. And as God created man in the beginning, as he made Adam and Eve in perfection in paradise, he made man able to keep that command perfectly. Not to attain eternal life by obedience to that commandment, for man could never merit eternal life, but he did make man able to keep that command. And as long as man abided in obedience to that command, he would abide with God there in the Garden of Eden. But man, under the instigation of the devil, as our canons had 3 and 4, article 2, teach us, rebelled against that good commandment of God, that commandment through which he had fellowship with God, and he sought his own glory. He sought to serve his own desires. He sought to be God instead of God. He believed the lie of the devil that if he ate the fruit of the tree whereof God told him he might not eat, he would be as God. Man turned away from that target labeled the glory of God, and he turned completely around and aimed at another target labeled the glory of man. And God chastised man for that. God sent Adam and Eve out of the garden. God punished man with a sinful nature that desires only that which is for the glory and the honor of man. And that evil nature has been propagated, has been passed on from father to son since Adam to us. And not only was man punished with that sinful nature, that totally depraved nature, but he also bore the guilt of Adam's sin, because Adam was the head of the human race. Adam was the legal representative of the race before God. And when Adam sinned, we sinned all. We're made responsible for his transgression, so that his guilt for that sin lies upon us, so that even if we did not commit one act of giving glory to ourselves at the expense of the glory of God, we would still be worthy of the death that God threatened man with, temporal and eternal death in hell. Apart from God's grace, that is the reality for man. Not if any man sin, but man sins, and man is a sinner. And even we will come to the comfort in the gospel that we have, but even for us who are regenerated by the Spirit, who have the new life of Christ abiding in us, who have that eternal life that can never die, that seed of regeneration, and the power of the Spirit sanctifying us, this is the reality. We sin. The apostle deals with that. If any man sin. And we would not do any injustice to the text to translate if as when. When any man sins. Because that is the reality of the Christian life. We are sinners. And the truth is that as long as we are on this earth and in the body of flesh, we will sin. To use the words of Romans chapter 7, we will to do the good, but find the evil to be present with us. The good that we would, we will not do. The evil that we would not do, that we do. We're going to delight in the law of God after the inward man, but we find another law warring within our members, the law of our flesh, that desires and that is tempted to evil, until God takes us to heaven and we are done with sin and the old man of sin is cast off. This is the reality when we sin. And the reality of that is painful, not only because of the sinful deed, the sinful act, the sinful word that passed over our lips that we can never call back, the sinful desire that arose in our hearts, the sinful thought that we had toward the neighbor that poisons our relationship with them or that makes fellowship with them difficult. Not only is the act what is painful, but it is the guilt that we experience, the crushing weight that for every sin we commit, we are liable to punishment. Not only death in this life, but death in the life to come. We know that's what we deserve. That's the crushing, the painful reality of sin. And for us who are believers, that reality is made more painful because we sin exactly against God, our Savior, the Most High Majesty of the God who has redeemed us in Christ, who has given us the new life, who has given us the sanctifying Spirit, who has promised, "I am thy Savior, do not fear." This reality is painful for you, isn't it? Your sin? And that is what you look forward to most about heaven, isn't it? It is, of course, to be reunited with your loved ones who have fallen asleep in Jesus. It is, of course, that all your earthly pains and tribulations will be taken away. But isn't it this most of all, that you will no longer be able to sin? You'll be done with sin and enjoy fellowship with God, unmarred by sin forever. That's why the comfort of the gospel that the apostle gives is so precious to us. If it is sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You who are sinners, lay hold of this gospel. You have one who defends you, who takes up your cause, who forgives you, and that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is our advocate with our Father in heaven. What does that mean? The idea that the apostle is drawing on is the idea of a law court, with the judge in his seat of judgment and the accused standing before the judge, convicted of a crime, and the accused calls to his side a lawyer or a defense counsel to plead his case before the judge, to plead for his innocence, to plead for his acquittal, for his release from punishment and his deliverance unto life. That's what the word advocate means. In other passages of the New Testament, when that word, same word, is used to refer to the Holy Spirit, as for example in John 14 through 15, Jesus uses the word comforter. An advocate is one who comforts the accused, who comes alongside of, defends, and pleads for the accused. Jesus Christ is that advocate for us. And that does not mean, and I think we all understand that, that God, the righteous judge, is ready to condemn us, ready to send us to eternal punishment in hell, and Jesus rushes in between God and us and holds up his hand and says, "Please do not send them to hell. Please do not punish them as their sins deserve. Please do not afflict them on account of their sin." That's not the idea of Jesus as our advocate, because God, from all eternity, determined that we would be his people, determined to make us righteous in Christ, and appointed Jesus Christ as our advocate. God knew, God determined what he would do for our salvation. And God has sent Jesus Christ to the death of the cross to accomplish that salvation. And it is on account of that righteousness which Christ accomplished in his life, his earthly life, and in his death, that is the basis for his being our advocate. And we will come to that later. But there are several points about Jesus being our advocate that the text implies and calls us to draw out. The first is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, is in heaven bodily. He is in heaven for us. Do not forget that Jesus Christ is a man like you and I are. He is the Son of God from all eternity in the bosom of the Father. But as he has taken flesh and become Jesus Christ, he is a man. And as a man, he cannot be in more than one place at one time. He was on this earth 2,000 years ago. He died on this earth. And then 50 days after his resurrection from the dead, he ascended to heaven. And he continues there now for our interest. That's the first benefit of Jesus' ascension that the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of our Father in heaven. Second, that Jesus is our advocate means that he stands in our place and he pleads our case toward his heavenly Father. And that's really the meaning of the word with. We not only have an advocate with the Father, but literally the text says we have an advocate toward the Father. And there's the contrast with us who are sinners. As sinners, and when we sin, and as we still have our old man of sin, we are away from God. We are turned away from God and his glory. But Christ is toward God. His face looks at God. His face beholds God, as he did from all eternity when he was in the bosom of the Father. And Christ's face is always toward God for us. Third, that Jesus is our advocate means not only that he is bodily in heaven, and so by his presence, by his bodily presence, represents us before God, but that he actually prays and uses his voice to plead our case with the Father. Christ does that in fulfillment of his high priestly office on our behalf. Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit from all eternity to the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And it is as our only high priest, as the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, teaches us, that by the one sacrifice of his body, he has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. He is the high priest, as Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, who became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. As our high priest, by his voice, Jesus Christ makes intercession for us. He ever lives to do that, as Romans 8 tells us. And as he intercedes before us, before the Father hears the voice of his Son and grants Jesus' request. And that request is that we be accounted righteous, not because of who we are in ourselves, but because of who we are in Christ, because of who we are as we are united to him by faith, as we bear his image, and as we live for his glory. The truth of that is no small comfort to us. By a very subtle word change. He says, if any man sin, and that's rather general, if any man sin. But then he makes it very personal. We. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He includes himself as an apostle and as a preacher of that gospel, together with the people of God. as those who have that advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is a comfort not only that the preacher brings to the people of God, but it is a comfort that the preacher appropriates for himself and lays hold of himself and finds his own comfort and strength and glory in, that he too has an advocate with the Father, that Jesus Christ the righteous pleads for him also, makes intercession for him, for the face of his Father in heaven. Jesus Christ is our advocate. Why? What's the basis or the reason that the apostle can say and does say that Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate? The basis for that is exactly that Jesus Christ is the righteous. And in the original, that is emphasized. There's no definite article before righteous. It simply reads, Jesus Christ righteous. Because Jesus Christ is the righteous one. That's why he can be, and that's why he is our advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ is the just one. And to be just or righteous is to be perfectly in harmony with the standard of God's law. To be perfectly obedient to the command of God, to obey and to love the Lord God with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. That's what it is to be righteous, without any iniquity or sin. Jesus Christ alone is that. He is that in his person, and he is that in his work. Jesus Christ is the righteous in his person because he is the eternal Son of God, because he is of the same essence with the Father, because he, as God, has no sin, because he, as God, he is perfectly in harmony with his own standard and will. Because as God, he perfectly loves himself and his own glory above all other. Jesus Christ is righteous too in his person, in his human nature. As the only Son of God who took our flesh upon him, Jesus Christ is the only man who ever lived without any sin, without any iniquity, without any activity not only, but without any thought or desire for a second contrary to the will of God. Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient to the will and law of God his whole earthly life. In fact, in the Psalms, the psalmist speaks of Christ when he says, I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. And while he was on earth, Jesus Christ told his disciples, it is my meat, it is my daily sustenance. This is what upholds me day by day, that I do the will of my Father which is in heaven, and that I accomplish the work that he has given me to do, the salvation of my people and the calling of my sheep. Jesus Christ is righteous, the righteous, in his person and in his work, the work that God gave him to do. And that work very definitely included not just his atoning death on the cross, but his whole earthly life. That's why when he came from heaven, he was formed in the womb of a virgin, without the means of man, by the Holy Spirit, sanctified from birth and set apart for the work that God gave him to do. That's why he was born in a cattle stall, that he might show in his very birth that he was separate from every taint of sin in this world, that he was separate from sinners, but also that he came for the salvation of sinners, and that as the only righteous one, He alone could accomplish that salvation. And then his whole earthly life, from his very youngest days, we read of him in the Gospels that he was subject to his parents, that he increased in wisdom and in favor with God and men. At 12 years old, he was in the temple, hearing the doctors and asking them questions. He did the work of a carpenter for 30 years until, according to the law, he could begin the work of his public ministry. And then he went around the cities of Galilee, bringing the gospel of the kingdom, doing good, and showing the glory of God in his mighty miracles. His whole life was devoted to the service of God, righteous, perfect according to God's standard. And he submitted to the will of God for his life, even to the death of the cross. He saw the cross already in the cradle, already in the manger. And toward that cross, he walked his whole life in obedience to the will of his Father. And when the time came, when his hour came, although anguished in spirit and overcome spiritually and emotionally and physically, psychologically, by the cup that he must drain, he nevertheless prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." The prayer of a perfectly righteous man. And to that cross he went in obedience to that will. On that cross he suffered, the just for the unjust. Bore the wrath of God to the fullest and to the uttermost ounce, not because of any unrighteousness in him, but because he had taken our unrighteousnesses and those of every elect from Abel to the last elect that is called upon him, and bore the punishment that those sins deserved, the hell that God had appointed, and the hell that now his people, we, never have to go through. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate toward our Father in heaven. Because that work, and because of who he is. That's why we can have confidence. That's why, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, we come boldly to the throne of grace, because we come not as sinners. We come as sinners, pleading for forgiveness, but pleading for forgiveness through the righteous, Jesus Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Further, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate because he is the propitiation for our sins. The apostle builds on the idea at the end of verse 1, Jesus Christ the righteous, with the beginning of verse 2, and he is. Not only is he the righteous, but he also, and related to that, is the propitiation for our sins. And now the apostle looks at Christ from a bit of a different point of view. He looks at Christ as the one, not the one who has satisfied the justice of God, whose perfect righteousness is imputed to us, and on the basis of which we are declared innocent, but he looks at Christ as he is the covering for our sins. And that's what the word propitiation means. That's a
big word,
but the idea of it is rather simple. And with that word, the apostle brings us back to the days of the Old Testament, to the days of the tabernacle and the temple. And he brings us into the very holy of holies in the tabernacle and the temple. And you children remember from catechism that the one piece of furniture in the holy of holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the gold, the wooden box covered with gold, and over which were those two cherubims with their wings spread out over the mercy seat, over the covering of that box. And inside of that box were the two tables of stone, the law. And once a year, the high priest representing God's people would come into the holy place, the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on that covering, on that mercy seat, as a picture of the blood of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the blood that would actually cover all of the sins of all of God's people and take them away. Now the apostle says, Jesus Christ the righteous is that propitiation. He has come and he has made that propitiation. His blood has been shed. His blood has been spilled. His blood does cover your sins in the sight of God. So not only are they covered, but there yet, as if I would cover this pulpit with a cloth, you would still see that it was here, but covered with Jesus' blood, our sins are taken away, the way that a mother covers the grease and the crumbs on the dinner table, and covering those crumbs, wipes them away with the wet dishcloth. Christ so wipes away our sins by his blood, so that our account is expunged, is cleansed, and in fact has the righteousness of Christ written where before our sins were written. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. That word is important because it's a word of continuing action. It's a word of continuing reality. Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. His physical blood was poured out on that cross 2,000 years ago, but that blood is applied to your hearts by the Spirit and still covers your sins in God's sight. So that your actual sins from day to day, although actual and real, will never come up to condemn you, because the blood of Christ covers them and takes them away. The righteous is our propitiation, not by another, the way that in the Old Testament God's people made propitiation by bringing an animal whose blood was shed, but Jesus Christ himself, the man Jesus Christ, is our propitiation. Which means that we never will or have to be. That although we must die, our death is not an atonement, a propitiation for sins, but our death is an abolishing of sin, a casting off of sin, and a passage into eternal life, because Jesus Christ himself is our propitiation. And the significance of this gospel for us is, first of all, that we are comforted in the reality of our sinfulness, that we know by faith that we are no longer under the dominion of sin, that we can fight against sin, that we can overcome temptation by the power of the Spirit, but that we're still in the body of sin, not yet delivered from sin in this life. We're comforted that when we sin, by the grace of God, we can and do turn from those sins, seek forgiveness for those sins, and find it through the intercession of Jesus Christ and through His blood that covers those sins. This is the comfort that we have for ourselves. This is the comfort that we bring to a saint who is newly turned from sin. This is what the elders bring to the one they're working with. Jesus Christ the righteous has purchased you by His blood. At least that's what you confess. Turn from your sin and confess your sins and believe in that blood. And walk as a child of the light in fellowship with the Father and with the church. This is the word that we bring to the dying saint. Exactly that word, that their death is not an atonement for their sin, but that they're passing through death from a world of sin to a world of perfection and glory. This is the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God. There's also a calling in this for us. And that is that we abide in Christ. That's the admonition the apostle comes to in the chapter, and the one that, he ends with in verse 29. If ye know that He is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. And before that, now little children, abide in Him. We are born of Him, and we're called to abide in Him. And that is to believe on the Son of God. And that may seem a strange admonition to bring to a church composed of believers, of long standing in the church. But nevertheless, this reminds us of our calling to abide in Christ, to believe in Christ, to lay hold of Him by faith for all that is necessary to our salvation. Not to seek our salvation in ourselves or in our works or in our name or in our place in the church, but in Christ. And abiding in Christ, to have peace with God through Him unto eternal life. This is the gospel that comforts us, that calls us, that brings us to eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for the gospel of Christ. We thank Thee that Jesus is our advocate and is our atonement. And we pray that this gospel may be a real comfort and force in our lives in this week, that we may abide in Christ, and that we may seek from Him all that we need to live as those who trust in Him and who seek their all from Him alone. We pray that Thou wilt strengthen our faith, build us up, edify us, and knit us together in love with Thee and with each other. For Jesus' sake, amen.